This morning, we're going to be talking about the worst idea of the 20th century. Time magazine let people vote about this, and they came up with some great answers. One of them was aerosol cheese. I agree, aerosol cheese is terrible. Another one was Barney. I had to watch Barney as a kid. I still have the scars to show it. But the number one worst idea of the 20th century, according to Time, is telemarketing. Now, telemarketing is terrible. I'm sure there's lots of great telemarketers in the world, but telemarketing itself is awful. In fact, I was getting so many telemarketing calls on my phone in 2020 that I had to change my phone number, which is a huge pain. So I'm no fan of telemarketing, but I don't think it was the worst idea of the 20th century. The worst idea of the 20th century is far more sober than that. It's the most deadly idea of the 20th century. It's the idea behind the smokestacks at Auschwitz, the lynching trees of America, the killing fields of the Khmer Rouge, the gulags of the USSR, the pogroms in Syria and Lebanon. The worst idea of the 20th century is tribalism. Tribalism is any idea that divides up the world into us and them, and it makes the them as bad as possible. The them are evil. The them are the problem with the world, and we have to have a solution to deal with them. Tribalism. It took tens of millions of lives in the 20th century, and yet, despite that, it is making a massive comeback right now in 21st century America. Today's tribalism is the tribalism of the far left and the tribalism of the far right. It's political tribalism. And about 70 years ago, C.S. Lewis, he wrote something. And when you read it, it's going to sound like someone took today's headlines, put them in a DeLorean, and fired them back off into the past, because it sounds like he's talking about today and today's tribalism. But check this out. This is what he wrote. "The devil always sends errors into the world in pairs. Pairs of opposites. And he always encourages us to spend a lot of time thinking about which one is worse." You see why, of course. He relies on your extra dislike of the one to draw you gradually into the opposite one. C.S. Lewis is right. The devil sends his lies in pairs to polarize us. And again, all you have to do is look at today's headlines and you will see that this is the case. Protests save lives. Protests are riots. Tax the rich. No more socialism. Take away the guns. No more guns. Racism is everywhere. Racism is over. Let the transgender women run. No, that's unfair competition. We are becoming more and more polarized into our tribes of the far right and the far left, and we are doing everything to destroy each other. There's nothing new about tribalism. 2,000 years ago, when Paul was planting churches, the single greatest threat to the early church was tribalism. Back then, it was the tribalism that existed between Jews and Gentiles. But Paul had the audacity to believe that he had the solution to tribalism, the antidote to tribalism. Check out what he said in Galatians. He writes, "There is neither Jew nor Greek. There's neither slave nor free. There's no male and female, for you are all one in Christ Jesus." Let's go to Ephesians. "For Christ himself is our peace, who has made us both," Jews and Gentiles, these two different tribes who were divided, "he's made us both one, and he's broken down in his flesh the dividing wall of hostility." The Apostle Paul believed that all people, it doesn't matter how many X chromosomes you have, it doesn't matter what political party you're a part of, it doesn't matter how much melanin you have in your skin, it doesn't matter who you're sexually attracted to, we all share the exact same problem. We are infected with the same disease, a disease that the Bible calls sin. Now, sin is just evil. Sin is missing the mark of who God has called you to be and what God has called you to do. And we are all, every single one of us, infected with that problem. We are all one with that problem. And he also believed that we share the need for a same solution. And the solution for all of us, it doesn't matter who you are, is the loving grace of Jesus, that he would die for your sins and rise again to give you new life. And he believed that if you looked to Jesus and saw that we were one in our sin, one in our need of his grace, it would unite us to him and unite us to one another in an identity which is so transcendent that it would be above all other identities out there. And those dividing walls of hostility would come crumbling down. We're talking about tribalism today of the far right and the far left. Not because we're trying to make a political point. We waited until after the election intentionally, so that wasn't the way this would come across. That's not why we're talking about it. We're talking about it because tribalism is toxic. Tribalism will wreck your life. It will ruin your walk with Jesus. It will ruin your family. It will ruin your community. It will ruin this church because tribalism tears apart what Jesus died to bring together. And according to the Bible, there really is only one antidote known to tribalism, because tribalism has existed as long as humans have. There's only one antidote: truth. Jesus said, "I am the truth." And then check out what he said next, John 8:32. "You will know the truth, and the truth will set you free." The only thing that can set us free from the tribalism of the far right and the far left is truth. We have to pick truth over tribe. It's the only way to be set free. We have to talk truth both to the far right and to the far left. And we're not doing this to be offensive. We're not doing this to hurt anyone. We're doing this because our church, our lives, our walk with Jesus depend on it. Truth over tribe. That's the only way. The devil sends his lies in pairs. Remember, and it's so that he can polarize us and divide us and cause us to stop focusing on the truth itself, on Jesus. So that's what we're going to do this morning. We're going to talk truth to the far right. We're going to talk truth to the far left. And this might be uncomfortable, but my prayer for you is that the truth would set you free. That's what I hope for everybody in this room, because we are all tempted by one side or the other. So let's start by speaking truth to the far right. Now, this is true both of the right and the left. There's truth mixed up with falsehood, good mixed up with bad. They're both there, okay? So let's start with the right just by describing their view. The far right believes that America was founded by Christians to be a Christian nation. And as such, it is God's special nation, God's favored nation, and that America are God's special favored people. And so this means that critiquing our past, critiquing our history, critiquing our president, our present, our police, these aren't just anti-American things to do. They're anti-God, because this is God's nation. The far right sees it itself as defending Christian America from the ideological incursions of the far left, socialism, the defunding of the police, the destruction of the unborn, the redefinition of male and female. They are fighting for the First Amendment to give freedom of speech, to defend our religious liberties. And they believe that we are right now in the midst of a fight for America's soul. One Christian nationalist leader, Eric Metaxas, recently wrote this. He said, "Everybody who is not hopped up about this, you are the Germans that looked the other way when Hitler was preparing to do what he was preparing to do. I'd be happy to die in this fight. This is a fight for everything." For everything? Is it really a fight for everything? Because to believe that this is the fight for everything is to believe that America really must be God's special nation, that America is right at the center of God's plan for the world, this most important nation in the world, this most important nation in history. And if you start thinking that, you'll start thinking that the end goal of a Christian America justifies any means necessary, no matter how unchristian they might be. So we need to speak truth to the far right. And again, it's a mix of good and bad. So let's start with what's good, what's true. The destruction of the unborn, abortion, really is one of the most tremendous justice issues of our time. The World Health Organization says that in 2018, abortion was the leading cause of death in the world. 42 million victims of abortion in that year alone. And the vast majority of those victims are women, people with disabilities, and people of color. It is a tremendous matter of justice. It's also a matter of justice that we defend our religious liberties. That's the first commandment in the Ten Commandments. You can't get past it. It's also a matter of justice that we challenge the way that our society is redefining male and female. There are lots of studies coming out right now that are showing that this redefinition is having heartbreaking, life-changing impacts, in particular on our teenage girls. So these are all good things that we should affirm, and yet, America is not God's chosen nation. America is not God's chosen nation. Americans are not God's chosen people. God already has a chosen people, the children of Abraham. And do you know who the children of Abraham are? It's you and me. It's the church. Again, Galatians, Paul writes this. Understand then that those who have faith, that's us, are the children of Abraham. Scripture foresaw that God would justify the Gentiles by faith and announce the gospel in advance to Abraham. All nations will be blessed through you. America is not God's chosen nation. Americans are not God's chosen people. He's already got a chosen people. That's us, the children of Abraham. It's the church. The church is transnational. There are more people worshiping Jesus this morning in the southern hemisphere and in the eastern hemisphere than there are in the modern West. Christianity is not a Western religion. It's not an American religion. Christianity is a global religion. And that means that Christians can't favor one nation over all nations. Our mission, our calling is that all nations, not one, all nations would be blessed through you, through us living out the gospel. You can love your country. In fact, the Bible calls us to work for the welfare of our country. I think you should love your country. But loving your country doesn't mean that you can't admit that it has flaws. It doesn't mean that you can't admit that it's temporary. It doesn't mean that you can't admit that it has injustice and issues and that it's not first in God's eyes. In the exact same way that my wife can love me and admit that I have flaws. I am temporary. And guess what? I'm not the number one guy in God's eyes. Those two things aren't antitheses to each other. And the minute you start to see that, you will be free to do what God calls you to do. Listen to what he says in Proverbs 31. He says, "Open your mouth on behalf of the voiceless." Have you done that lately? "For the legal rights of the destitute." Calling out unjust policy and practice is not a problem. It is a command from God. And when we realize that loving our nation isn't antithetical to seeing its problems and saying something about it, it will free us up to call out injustice where we see it. Injustice in places like this. This is a map of Madison, Wisconsin. And it's a little bit hard to see. There's a little lake right here and down here, but these little dots represent people, and they show, this red line shows where people of color live in Madison, Wisconsin. And this is called the Crescent. So you see, kind of runs along this crescent. So let's go to the next map. Now, this is a map where the highest rates of poverty are in Madison. And again, you'll notice it maps straight onto where people of color live. There's the Crescent, once again. That's where the highest levels of poverty are. Let's do the next one. This is where the lowest rates of education lie. And again, the lowest rates of education all lie on the Crescent. I can keep doing map after map. Incarcerations, again, highest density is going to be right along the Crescent. So my question for you this morning is, how do you make sense of that? How do you explain that? Before you answer that, can I show you one more map? This is a map from almost 100 years ago, made in the 1930s. At that time, the federal government was giving money to banks so that they could give mortgages, help people buy houses. And so the banks would go and they would draw where they would offer the mortgages. And the area marked in red, which you will notice lines up perfectly with the Crescent, except for the lake right there, perfectly with the Crescent, that's where the banks said they wouldn't give any money for mortgages. This also happened to be where all people of color live in Madison, Wisconsin. So people of color were systematically denied federal dollars to be able to buy houses. Now maybe you'd say, well, why didn't they just move into one of those neighborhoods? Well, all of these white neighborhoods had housing covenants which did not allow people of color to move in. They couldn't move into those neighborhoods. And so what you're looking at when you see this map is that 100 years ago, people of color were systematically denied federal dollars to buy houses. And here's what we know. Any good economist will tell you this. Having a house, buying a house, is one of the key indicators of long-term generational financial stability and family stability. And it was systematically denied to people, not just in Madison, Wisconsin. You can draw a map like this in most American cities today. So I just don't have enough irrationality to make a leap of faith and somehow imagine that there's no connection between a map from 100 years ago and a map that exists today that shows that today there are lasting repercussions. We do not have to be afraid of terms like systemic injustice and systemic racism when it describes the evidence. What happened in the 1930s was evidentially systemic racism, and it is having consequences in communities right now in 2020. Speak out for the voiceless. If you're tempted towards the tribalism of the far right, and many of us are, if that's your temptation, let the truth set you free this morning. Pick truth over tribe. Follow Jesus. Obey his commands. Pick truth over tribe. Don't bind to the tribalism that wants to divide us up into different groups. Pick truth over tribe. American ascendancy is not the hope of the world. The kingdom of God is. Americans are not God's chosen people. The church is. God wants justice for people in the womb, and God wants justice from womb to tomb. Pick truth over tribe. But remember, the devil sends his lies in pairs. And this means that we can't just speak truth to the far right, hoping that we would be set free. We also have to speak truth to the far left so that we might be set free. Now, just like I said on the far right, there's good mixed up with bad, true mixed up with falsehood on the far left. So let's start with what's good. On the far left, there is a deep commitment to justice. That is good. They want to shine a light on situations where people are marginalized and treated unfairly. They want to be a voice to the voiceless. They want to do what Psalm 94 talks about. They want to call out those who frame injustice by statute. This is the Bible's definition of systemic injustice, by the way. They want to see this, to call it out, and to make change. That is a wonderful thing. That is a good thing. It's something that we should affirm and not stop. The problem with the far left isn't its commitment to justice. It's its definition of justice. Now, the minute you start talking about, is the far left definition of justice true, you get accusations thrown at you. On the more extreme ends, you will find that people are deplatformed, they are internet shamed, they are canceled, they are all kinds of different things. You just ask J.K. Rowling. I mean, there is story after story after story of this happening. And yet, I understand why there's a resistance to talking about the truthfulness of the far left's definition of justice. When you start asking about the truth, it can feel a little bit like you've got someone just laying on the floor, and they're laying there bleeding out, dying, and then you walk up and say, let me analyze this. Are you sure, you really sure that you're bleeding right now? Are you sure it's really true that this is happening? And of course, that's insensitive, and that's not what I want to do this morning, but we cannot discard the truth. There is no justice without truth. Isaiah wrote this. He said, "Justice is pushed aside. Fairness stands far off." Why? Because truth has stumbled in the public square, and honesty can't enter. Truth is missing. Anyone turning from evil is plundered. Without truth, there can be no justice. If you're tempted towards the tribalism of the far left and you want justice, you cannot have it if you don't have truth. Back to the person who's lying on the ground. If you really saw someone, they're bleeding out, what would you do? You get down on a knee, you get close to them, and you would ask, "What's happened? Tell me what's going on." You need to know the truth. Were they shot with a gun? Is it a self-inflicted wound? Do they have lung cancer? Has she just given birth? Why are you bleeding? And it's not just to know why, it's to know how to solve the problem. If you give chemo to a new mom, or if you try to solve lung cancer with stitches, you haven't helped anyone. You haven't done any justice. You might have done the opposite. We need truth if we want justice. John M. Perkins, he has spent his entire life fighting for racial justice. This is him in the Korean War. In 1947, his brother, who was a World War II veteran, was gunned down unjustly by police officers in Mississippi. He himself, in 1970, was arrested fighting for racial justice. He was beat nearly to death. The police officers took forks, they shoved them up his nose and into the back of his throat, and then they made him clean up his own blood. John M. Perkins is someone who's given his life to this. He has seen terrible, gruesome, awful racial injustice. And yet, if you fast forward today, he has become increasingly concerned with the erosion of truth on the far left. He's watched it happen. And just recently, this is what he wrote about all of this. He said, "Teach truth. Without truth, there can be no justice. And what is the ultimate standard of truth? It's not our feelings. It's not popular opinion. It's not what presidents or politicians say. God's word is the standard of truth." If we're trying harder to align with the rising opinions of our day than the Bible, then we aren't doing real justice. There is much confusion, much anger, much injustice. Sadly, and catch what he says here, many Christians, this guy who's given his life to this, many Christian brothers and sisters are trying to fight this fight with man-made solutions. These solutions promise justice, but deliver division and idolatry. They become false gospels. Without truth, there is no justice. And if you have the wrong truth, if you have the wrong justice, it's just a man-made solution which will only deliver division and idolatry. He couldn't be more right. And so this is why we have to talk about the problems with the far left's definition of justice. The first problem with the far left's vision of justice is that it often claims to be speaking for all marginalized people, as though its perspective is the ubiquitous, univocal view of all people who are marginalized. The problem is, it's not. You can just find example after example of this. For example, in the gay community, you can think of people like Andrew Sullivan, Douglas Murray, Katie Herzog, who have all been canceled by the far left because they don't agree with the far left's ideology. Or you can think of organizations like the LGB Alliance, which helped legalize gay marriage in our country. It was a major part of that, and now has been labeled a hate group by the far left. Why? Well, because it doesn't agree with the ideology of the far left as regards transgender issues. It's not just there. I hear this silencing of marginalized voices happening in the white community. When one white Christian says to another white Christian, I've heard this many times, they'll say, "Look, you need to listen to the voices of our brothers and sisters of color." And I got to say this, I agree. Yes, amen. We should listen to the voices of our brothers and sisters of color. We must do that. Absolutely. But when this person says it, they seem to say it in a way that they think that all people of color kind of think the same way about everything. And of course, those people agree with that person. There's a problem with that. Just think about white communities. They're incredibly diverse in their ideologies, and it's no different in Asian communities, Hispanic communities, black communities. And so if you think that you've listened to the voices of people of color and you think it's just whatever the far left says, you haven't actually listened, because there's incredible diversity inside of that community. Another example, the Smithsonian recently They were teaching black perspectives, and to teach black perspectives, they taught three terms: whiteness, white fragility, and white privilege. Now, I'm not trying to weigh in on those terms, but what they didn't seem to realize was that these three terms were invented by Judith Katz, Peggy McIntosh, and Robin DiAngelo, three white women. So the Smithsonian got called out because they're teaching black perspectives, but they're not actually teaching concepts developed by black people. And again, it just makes the point. We think that we might be speaking for someone, but we might be silencing people. Another example, one view of the far left is that race is a major determinative in someone's success or failure. It's a key idea. Race is a major determinative in your success or failure. But there was a recent Pew Research study that looked at the black community and people in the black community who don't have college educations. And they asked them, "Has your race been a major determinative of success or failure?" Only 29% said, "Yes, it has." Only 29% agreed with that. Do you want to know what group has almost 100% agreement with that statement? White, college-educated liberals. So whose voice are we listening to? Musa Algarbi, he's a sociology professor at the University of Columbia, and this is what he writes. "Relatively well-off, highly educated, liberal whites tend to be among the most zealous in identifying and prosecuting new forms of racism. Whites tend to be more woke on racial issues than the average black or Hispanic. They tend to perceive much more racism against minorities than most minorities themselves." You see his point. Who are we listening to? Here's the deal. Again, the black community, any community is incredibly diverse. There's plenty of people in the black community who agree with the far left. There's plenty of people who are disagreeing. And if you aren't listening to the people who are disagreeing, you haven't listened to the community. This is why I've started not just reading people on the far left, but reading people like this. Walter Williams, Shelby Steele, Glenn Lowry, John McWhorter, Thomas Chatterton Williams, Coleman Hughes, Thomas Sowell. Many of these people are liberal, and they're critiquing the far left because they said the far left's ideas about race and color, they're actually destructive to our own community, and we must challenge them. The first problem is that voices are silenced by the far left. The second problem with the far left's definition of justice is that it has a faulty understanding of oppression. Has a faulty understanding of oppression. Again, Robin DiAngelo, she's one of the women who the Smithsonian was teaching her ideas, but she wrote a book where she has a chart. And in this chart, she divides up the world into oppressed and oppressor. You will either be oppressor or oppressor. Everyone is. And on this side, you will see those who are oppressed. And on this side, you will see those who are oppressors. And you'll notice that whether you're oppressed or oppressor has to do with your identity. So, for example, people of color on her chart are oppressed, and white people are oppressors. We're down here. Muslims, Buddhists, Jews, Hindus, and other Christian groups are oppressed, and Christians are oppressors. Or people with disabilities are oppressed, and able-bodied people are oppressors. So she divides up the whole world into oppressed and oppressors, and it's based entirely on identity. In other words, you can look at someone. You can just look at someone before they ever say a word and determine, are they oppressed or are they an oppressor? That's all it takes. So the question is that what the Bible says about oppression? Well, the Bible uses the word oppression about 180 times. The Hebrew word for to oppress is yana, and the Hebrew word for oppressed is ana. And I did a careful study of all these passages, read lots of articles on them, and here's the facts. There is not a single passage in the Bible which says that someone is oppressed, ana, because of their identity. Nor is there a single passage in the Bible which says that you are oppressing someone else because of your identity. And maybe this explains why in the Bible, all rich people are never called oppressors, and all poor people are never called oppressed. Because in the Bible, oppression is a function of action. You have to do something. To be an oppressor, you have to do something to someone else. To be oppressed, something has to happen to you. And again, the Bible gives lots of examples of these things. Violence, extortion, kidnapping, the removal of your religious liberties, breaches of your legal rights. There's many examples of oppression. The Bible's very serious about oppression, but oppression isn't rooted in identity in the Bible. It's rooted in action. One example of this from biblical history comes from the Jew-Gentile tribalism that happened in the days of Paul. You see, Gentiles had been oppressing Jews for 500 years before the time of Paul. I'm actually part Jewish, and when I go back and I read the stories of the Maccabees and others, and you find how they were cataloging Jews, and they were murdering them wholesale if they refused not to worship the Greek gods. If you think about the fact that the Romans crucified 40,000 Jews in the lifetime of Jesus alone, you begin to understand this was a complex and difficult situation. But does Paul come along? And when he's planning his Jew-Gentile churches, pull out Robin DiAngelo's chart and say, all right, Jews, you're the oppressed, and Gentiles, you're the oppressors? No, that is not what he does at all. Paul comes out and he calls people to radical confession, and he calls people to radical repentance and radical forgiveness and radical self-sacrificial love. That's how Paul brings unity and oneness inside of that tribalistic community. That's how he does it. That chart that we just looked at by Robin DiAngelo, that chart is deeply dehumanizing. I'll tell you why, but let me just try to be crystal clear here. Have people of color been oppressed in America? Yes. Are people of color being oppressed in America? Yes. Does that mean all people of color are being oppressed in America? No, not by the Bible's definition. Does that mean that all white people are oppressors? No. Not by the Bible's definition. Oppression is not a function of identity. Oppression is a function of action. Okay? That chart, again, is deeply dehumanizing. And here's why. Because it makes oppression a function of identity, something that cannot change about you. If you're an oppressor, there's no hope for transformation or forgiveness. If you're oppressed, there's no hope for better things in your future. And again, this probably explains why there are people inside of the Black community that have been challenging Robin DiAngelo and saying, you are dehumanizing us with this kind of thinking. One such person is Ian Rowe. Ian Rowe is the, or was the CEO of the nation's oldest charter school network. It's a nonprofit network. And to be in one of his schools, you don't have to pay tuition. It's an amazing program. Now he's become an author and a speaker, but check out what Ian Rowe says. He says, if you're a kid and you keep hearing over and over and over that because of your race, these are the outcomes that you're going to have in your life, it's really hard to get a sense of personal agency. You see what he's saying there, right? He's saying it's dehumanizing. When you tell someone there's no hope for them, you take away their sense of personal agency. You make them less human in the process. We must help them feel that their decisions actually have the greatest influence over their personal destiny. The third problem with the far left's definition of justice is that it defines justice as equality of outcomes. Justice equals equality of outcomes. And the thinking here is really simple. If you take two groups of people and they have different outcomes, one group is wealthier, one group is more educated, one group is incarcerated more often. If there's any unequal outcomes, that's a sign that there has been injustice. Now, interestingly, this idea has been critiqued significantly by President Obama. In a recent thing he said, I'll read his quote, he said, while we don't promise equal outcomes, we have strived to deliver equal opportunities. You get what he's saying? He's saying, look, I can't guarantee that people are going to have the same outcomes in their life, but we want to give equal and fair opportunities to all people. When you live in a nation like America that has the past that it has, people don't get to start off on the same foot. It might look like we have to figure out ways to actually give people equal opportunity, but he's saying equal outcomes, that can't tell you anything about justice. Critiquing this idea, Dylan Matthews, he's an author for Vox. He was critiquing what President Obama said, and this is what he wrote. He said, equality of opportunity is an incoherent, impossible ideal. If we're really going to fight inequality, it needs to be abandoned. Only equality of outcomes promises gains for every person. So who's right? Is it President Obama or is it Dylan Matthews? Well, I'd like to let Jesus weigh in on this question. You see, Jesus, he told a story about a master who had three servants, and he gives all three servants the same amount of money, and he says, do something with this. He leaves for a while, then he comes back, and he sees what they've done. Two of the servants have multiplied his wealth, one by a multiplier of 5, the other by a multiplier of 10. And Jesus and the master, he's got the same commendation for those two servants. He says, well done, good and faithful servants. But do they have the same material outcomes? No, they both did a great job, but the guy who multiplied it by 5 is entrusted with 5 cities. The guy who multiplied it by 10 is entrusted with 10 cities. And what about the last servant? Well, that servant didn't do anything with money at all. And the master's irate. He rebukes him and he sends him away. And then check out what happens in Luke 19. And he said to those who stood by, take the money from him and give it to the one who has 10 pounds of silver. And they said to him, Lord, he already has 10. I tell you that to everyone who has, more will be given, but from the one who has not, even what he has will be taken away. If equality of outcome is justice, Jesus is an unjust king. The Bible's definition of justice has virtually nothing to do with equality of outcome. It actually agrees significantly with President Obama. It agrees that justice is equality of opportunity. It's treating people fairly. It's treating people the same way. It's giving people the same chances. The Bible's vision of a just community is one where those who have less don't envy those who have more. They're thankful for what they have, and they try to grow it into the most that they can. And those who have more don't look down on and condemn those who have less. Instead, they're generous and sacrificial with their wealth. That's the Bible's vision of a just community. It's not equal outcomes. People won't have the same in heaven. The biggest problem with the far left's definition of justice is that it divides what Jesus died to unite. It's that simple. It divides up what Jesus died to unite. Colossians 3:11 says this, here, there is not Greek and Jew, circumcised and uncircumcised. We could add here, black and white and Asian and Hispanic, barbarian, Scythian, slave, free, but Christ is all and in all. This is why we have to talk about tribalism. You see, because the far right and the far left want to divide up what Jesus died to bring back together. Jesus died to make us one, to unite us under his blood, under his grace, as sinners saved by grace. Monique Dusson is the founder of the Biblical Institution for Unity, and she wrote about this topic, and which is great. She said, Scripture consistently defines us as brothers and sisters. The far left splits us into intersectional tribes. In God's eyes, humanity's fundamental problem is that we are all sinners in need of grace. According to the far left, humanity's fundamental problems are whiteness and oppression. The beliefs of the far left aren't part of the gospel. They form a different gospel altogether. She's absolutely right. They do form a different gospel. We cannot divide up what Jesus died to make one. We can't let any tribalism do that. One more quote, Edwin Ramirez, he's a podcaster on The Proverbial Life. He's a pastor and author, and this is what he wrote. He said, when I was woke, I did not realize how much resentment I harbored. Only after rejecting the ideas of the woke movement was I able to see my sinful biases. By that time, I had unwittingly hurt many people and severed friendships. For those who consider themselves woke, please hear the loving caution of a former outspoken voice from your own ranks. Examine your hearts. What effect is reading oppression into virtually all of life having on your soul? What do you see when you first encounter a fellow Christian? Do you see their in Christ identity as your brother and sister, or whether their appearance places them into the oppressed or oppressor group? Does your wokeness give you a sense of moral superiority, or does it make you utterly dependent on the righteousness of Christ that becomes ours through the gospel? These are great questions. Pick truth over tribe. Remember that the devil always sends his lies and pairs to divide us, to polarize us, and to distract us from the truth. Wherever you're tempted, if you're tempted by the far right and its view of America as being ideal and perfect, and there is no injustice and there is no problem, and it's the hope of the world, pick truth over justice today. It will set you free. Or if you're tempted to the left and you think that justice looks like dividing the world up into different categories, and you think that justice looks very different than how the Bible, it's all equality of opportunity, if that's what you think it is, look to the truth. The truth will set you free. Pick truth over tribe. James Perkin put it best. He wrote, we are one blood. We are adopted by the same Father, saved by the same Son, filled with the same Spirit. That oneness is how the world will know who Jesus is. If we give a foothold to any kind of tribalism that could tear down that unity, then we just aren't bringing God's justice. Amen. Let's pray. Jesus, I confess that I am tempted, just like anyone else out here, into tribalism. My heart wants tribalism. And yet tribalism divides up what you died to bring together. Jesus, may this church, may your church worldwide not divide up what you died to bring together. You died to make us one as sinners saved by grace under your blood. We are one. We are brothers and sisters. Unite us. Use the truth to set us free. Help us to pick truth over the tribe of the far right or the tribe of the far left. Don't let us buy into those lies of the devil. Instead, bring us together in your name, by your love, by your power, by your mercy, by your blood. It's in your name that we pray. Amen. You can stand to receive God's blessing. And now, may the Lord unite you all as one in Jesus Christ. Sinners saved by grace, brothers and sisters under the same blood. Go in peace. Thanks for worshiping with us.